When we set this whole schedule up for the summer, I was supposed to cover in 1 week 1 Clement and 2 Clement, but I had too much to talk about with 1 Clement, so I decided, well, I'm just going to forego even talking about 2 Clement. And then when we had 2 weeks for the Didache, I thought, well, I'll use one of the weeks for 2 Clement. And one of the reasons I wanted to talk about 2 Clement is that it is an early Christian sermon. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it gives an opportunity to discuss sermons in the early church. And so that's our topic for tonight, 2 Clement and sermons in the early church. Again, just to kind of review where we've been headed this summer, there is a group of collected documents. They weren't collected until the 17th century AD, called the Apostolic Fathers. And we have been going through each one of the documents in the Apostolic Fathers. We've talked about 1 Clement, Ignatius and his epistles, the Epistle of Polycarp. We've talked about the Didache and the fragments of Papias. And we have used each one of them as a kind of launching pad to talk about another topic or a topic in early Christian history. So a way of introducing you to some early Christian documents and then discussing some history of the early church. In most collections of the Apostolic Fathers, we find the book called 2 Clement that follows directly upon 1 Clement. The book is anonymous, so there's really no reason why we call it 2 Clement. It's a totally anonymous book, but in the manuscripts that we have, where we have 1 Clement, often 2 Clement follows 1 Clement. So it's been associated together and called 2 Clement. But even early on in the church, no one really accepted it to be by Clement. An early church historian named Eusebius, he says this: "It must be known that there is also a second letter ascribed to Clement or professed to be by Clement, but we have not the same assurance of its acceptance as we have of the former, of 1 Clement, for we do not even know if the primitive writers used it." So here's Eusebius, he's saying we don't know who wrote it, we don't even know if anybody ever used it, but it's early, and so we still keep hanging on to it. And that's actually something I want you to keep in mind as we go through 2 Clement, that we don't even really know if anybody used it in the early church. Keep that in mind, that little nugget. It'll come up later. As I said, it's anonymous, and it's not even a letter. There's none of the traditional markings of a letter where the author identifies himself and says to whom he's writing, the things we see in so many of the letters of the New Testament. In fact, it seems to have the markings of a sermon, and we'll talk about some of those in just a second. Now, it's quiz time. How many of you remember where the author, Clement, the author of 1 Clement, was from? What city was Clement from? Does anyone remember? Jared? He was from Rome. Very good. I did not give him that answer beforehand. That's my son. Good job, dear. All right. Where, to what church, or to the church in what city was Clement of Rome writing? Does anyone remember that? Corinth. Yes, I heard you. You were tentative, but you knew it. He was writing to Corinth. And so it's best assumed that 2 Clement is also associated with Corinth. And we have this brief reference to that in the epistle where the author or the preacher says, he talks about those coming to enter the contest, which is likely referring to the Isthmian games in Corinth. So there are some hints that it's from Corinth. So one scholar, he looks at all this evidence, and for your information, this is for when you're on Jeopardy, he says that when Clement of Rome admonished the church in Corinth, it was successful, and that 2 Clement is a subsequent sermon by one of the elders in that church to demonstrate that everything had been resolved. Well, who knows if that's true or not, but it's, I guess, a plausible theory. He quotes, another interesting feature of 2 Clement is that he quotes several sayings of Jesus, at least four of which are not in the canonical Gospels, and we talked about the fragments and the oral tradition a couple weeks ago. But what's really interesting is that it's probably the earliest instance of a New Testament passage quoted as Scripture, where he actually calls it Scripture, and we'll come back to that too in a little bit. So we know that 2 Clement is a sermon from chapter 19, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, following the truth of God, I am reading you an exhortation to pay attention to what is written in order that you may save both yourselves and your reader." That's really interesting on a number of levels. It's an exhortation, so a message, a sermon, an exhortation. And it's based on what is written. When pastor goes up and he preaches, even in our church on Sunday morning, he opens what is written and reads it and explains it. And that's what's happening here. In fact, he cites many passages of Scripture and then goes on to explain them. And I'll show you some examples of that in just a second. But again, this also very closely parallels, and perhaps you caught it, 1 Timothy 4:6, where Paul says to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Where in that previous reference he said, if you do this, you will save both yourselves and your reader. And what's also interesting in 1 Timothy 4:16 is that follows just a few verses upon where Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Okay, so before we get into 2 Clement, I'm going to do things a little bit backwards this week. Normally I talk about the writing, then I talk about some early church stuff, but I'm going to do it a little bit backwards this week. I'm going to talk first about sermons in the early church. One of the earliest and most credible accounts we have of early Christian worship outside the New Testament comes from Justin Martyr, and we'll be looking at him, God willing, later in the summer. But he says, and this is a very famous quotation that I have for you here, "We remind one another," he says, "of these things, of our teachings. Those with possessions provide for those in want." So they have offerings. "We always come together with one another. And for all these things with which we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering in the same place for all who live in a city or a rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader ceases, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. And as I said before, when we cease from prayer, bread is presented and wine and water." I'm not sure about the water. We're not going to talk about that tonight. "The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen." By the way, the Amen is, we learned about that just last Sunday. That's an important part, even in early church, of saying the Amen after prayers. "A distribution and participation of the elements for which we give thanks have been given, is made to each person, and to those who are not present, it is sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president." And then he talks about the president going out and being a steward of what was given. But really, the important thing I want to draw your attention to in this little discourse explaining to this pagan in Justin's first apology, what the early church did in its worship is this description of preaching. He says, there's the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. And then when the reader ceases, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges imitation of these good things. That is a very good definition of a sermon. We read the scripture and we explain what it means. So even in the very earliest time of Christians, they were preaching the scriptures to the congregation and teaching what the sayings meant, explaining them, applying them, admonishing the people based on what the scriptures said. So this goes back a very long way. I have another quote for you from Tertullian. He says, "We meet together in order to read the sacred texts. If the nature of the times compels us to warn about or recognize anything present. In any case, with the holy words we feed our faith, we arouse our hope, we confirm our confidence." That's very typical Tertullian, very poetic. "We strengthen the instruction of the precepts no less by inculcations. In the same place, there are also exhortations, rebukes, and divine censures," which, again, describes preaching very well. We read the sacred texts, and then we talk about them. This feeds our faith, as it were. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it strengthens us with these inculcations, and there's exhortation, rebuke, and divine censures. So scripture reading and preaching were very much parts of Christian worship, often linked together. And this comes as no surprise, since Christian worship resembled synagogue worship with the addition of the Lord's table. So they had really all the elements of synagogue worship and then the Lord's table added. Synagogue worship included scripture readings, psalm readings, a sermon, prayers, and giving for the poor. And Everett Ferguson says, "Early Christian preaching seems to have been predominantly expository. Origen, John Chrysostom, and Augustine have all left us examples of expositions and homilies. Even those sermons that are topical are closely tied to Scripture." So they would read the Scripture and then preach. So when we get up and do what we do on Sunday morning, it's not like we're just thinking, oh, this is what our fathers did just a generation ago. No, the church has been doing this for centuries, for thousands of years, literally thousands of years, that getting up, reading the scriptures, and proclaiming them. If you remember what I read from 2 Clement a moment ago, we even see that there in 2 Clement, it's intended to be an exposition of scripture. He is giving them an exhortation to pay attention to what is written. And hopefully, tonight, I'm going to read you a bit from another sermon by Clement of Alexandria. I have high hopes tonight. Where he reads the passage from Mark at length of the rich man coming and asking Jesus, "What must I do to be saved? I've kept all the commandments," that story. And from Mark 10. And then he goes on to preach an entire sermon based on that passage. And then I have here Lido of Sardis. He's preaching about Jesus from Exodus on the Passover. Hopefully I'll get to spend a good amount of time in that as well. But even in the New Testament, we have an example of what's very likely a sermon turned into a letter in the book of Hebrews, where it is definitely a letter. It has those hallmarks, especially toward the end in chapter 13, right? But all throughout, he's reading scripture and talking about what it means. We read Psalm 110, right? Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and lots of psalms. Psalm 8, okay, there's lots of psalms. And Pastor's been going through Hebrews, so this is all very fresh and specific in our minds. And also the Epistle of Jude is also, again, while it's a letter, it very likely has a kind of sermon inside of it, although it's very brief. And don't we all wish they were that short today? Now, of course, preaching is stressed in the New Testament, too. This should come as no surprise. It's stressed in the New Testament, isn't it? Preaching and teaching Christian doctrine is a fixture in early church life. How many of you can think of passages where the scriptures talk about that? Can any of you? How about we have a child go first? Can anyone think of a place in the New Testament that talks about preaching or teaching the Word of God?
Timothy.
Yep. Okay, Larry is quoting 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ." A very sobering charge. "Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdoms, preach the word, his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Okay, can anyone think of another one that talks about preaching or teaching? Okay, adults? The Great Commission? Yeah, they're right there. It's more than merely telling them about the gospel and the good news of Christ, but you're also teaching them to follow all the commands whatsoever I have given you. Right? Another one? There's a good one from the Gospels that was just mentioned. Or the sermon, oh, Jesus himself preaching and saying from, he's going to the law, isn't he? And then he's saying, but I say to you, and giving them a real injunction. So we have the example of Jesus there. Okay, I'll go through a number of them. 1 Corinthians 12:29, Paul mentions teachers there. Galatians 6:6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He's putting things before the brothers, putting these teachings before the brothers. Hebrews reminds us of the importance of preaching and teaching when he says in 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Leaders speak to the people the word of God. And then Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And then Peter says in 4:11, 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, that he should do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. And I'm just skimming the surface here, of course. Teaching is a very important part of New Testament church life. It's a hallmark. We have lots of other examples of preaching in the early church. We have Chrysostom, we have Augustine, as have been mentioned. So preaching was very important and has been for a long time. So now, having discussed the importance of preaching in the early church, let's talk about 2 Clement, and then if we have a bit of time at the end, we'll talk, give you a couple more examples of sermons in the early church that are, I think, even better than 2 Clement. 2 Clement takes about 22 minutes to read out loud, at least as I tested it, and it's also about 26 pages long, so it's not very long. The sermon addresses sin repeatedly and offers several calls to repent. So it may have been that there were some gross sins or transgressions among the congregants, maybe, again, referring to those sins that 1 Clement is mentioning. Perhaps, we don't know for sure. But there are several calls to repent. You'll see that in a moment. And several themes arise from the sermons, from this sermon. And one of those is that Clement will cite an Old or New Testament text and explain it. And I'm going to give you an example here from chapter 6, 1. 2 Clement 6, 1. He says, now the Lord says, no servant can serve two masters. If we wish to serve both God and money, it is harmful to us. For what good is it if someone gains the whole world but forfeits his life? You hear these echoes from the New Testament, don't you? Which is astonishing for a book that's really written probably around 120, 130. It's not astonishing, I shouldn't say it's astonishing, but again, it's very important to recognize how the New Testament is permeating these documents. They weren't in a corner somewhere. They were being circulated all throughout these churches in the early days. But he knows these words of Jesus. This age and the one that is coming are two enemies, he says. This one talks about adultery and corruption and greed and deceit, but that one renounces these things. So he talks about knowing no servant can serve two masters. And so he uses that to say there are two ages. There's not only God and money, but there are really two ages, two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we can't serve both of them. They're enemies. They're mutually enemies. You can't serve these two masters. He says, the one that's attached to this world is one about adultery and corruption and greed and deceit. But the kingdom of God renounces these things. Now continuing, we cannot therefore be friends of both. We must renounce this one in order to experience that one. We think that it is better to hate the things that are here because they are insignificant, transitory, and perishable, and to love the things that are there, which are good and imperishable. Sounds a lot like Paul. For if we do the will of Christ, we will find rest. But if we do not, if we disobey his commandments, then nothing will save us from eternal punishment. And then he continues. But notice again, what is he doing? He cites the words of the Lord, and then he explains them. So it has the elements of a sermon, even like we have today. And again, there's 19:1, where he calls it a word of exhortation. Then he says in 17:3, just a little bit earlier, and 19:1 is toward the end of the book, by the way. There are only 20 chapters. But he says in 17:3, let us think about paying attention and believing not only now while we are being admonished by the elders, but let us also remember the Lord's commands when we have returned home. And not allow ourselves to be dragged off the other way by worldly desires. Let us come here more frequently and strive to advance in the commandments of the Lord, in order that all of us, being of one mind, may be gathered into life. So he says, don't just hear it now as we're preaching it to you, but remember it when you go home. And don't be dragged off throughout your work week, as we would say it today, into loving this present world. Some other highlights of the sermon are the orthodox Christ that is presented. So here's the very opening of the sermon. Brothers, we ought to think of Jesus as we do of God, as judge of the living and the dead. We ought not to belittle the one who is our salvation. When we belittle him, we also hope to receive but little. And those who listen as though these are small matters do wrong. And we also do wrong when we fail to acknowledge from where and by whom and to what place we were called and how much suffering Jesus Christ endured for our sake. So there, Christ is God and Christ suffers. He's the judge of all men and women and he's suffering for our salvation. He insists that Christ came in the flesh. He says in 9:5, if Christ, the Lord who saved us, became flesh, even though he was originally spirit, and in that state called us, so also we will receive our reward in this flesh, that is, in a resurrected body. He's defending the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And he's saying, if Christ became flesh and received his reward and called us in this state, so also will we be resurrected in real resurrected bodies. So, and in the final doxology, this is how he closes the book. He says, to the only God, invisible, the Father of truth, who sent to us the Savior and founder of immortality, through whom he has also revealed to us the truth and the heavenly life, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then I've also mentioned to you that this is the earliest Christian writing that refers to a writing from the New Testament as Scripture, equating it with the Old Testament Scriptures, other than 2 Peter, but the earliest outside the New Testament. But he says in 2:4, and another Scripture says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So here he calls the words of Jesus Scripture. So those are some highlights from 2 Clement. Now I want to bring out some themes from the book. And there are four, I think, themes I want to pull out, or three of them now. First is that call to repentance. And this comes out again and again, and I wanted to read it for you. I have five citations here. He says in 8:1, so then, while we are yet on earth, let us repent. Let us repent with our whole heart of the evil things we have done in the flesh, in order that we may be saved by the Lord when we still have time for repentance. 9:7-8. While we still have time to be healed, let us place ourselves in the hands of God the physician and pay him what is due. What is that? Sincere, heartfelt repentance. 13:1. Therefore, brothers, let us repent immediately. I'm pulling this out. I don't have any axe to grind on repentance. It just comes out again and again, so I wanted you to see this. 13:1. Therefore, brothers, let us repent immediately. Let us be clear-headed regarding the gospel, for we are full of much stupidity and wickedness. Let us wipe off from ourselves our former sins and be saved, repenting from the very souls of our being. And let us not seek to please humans, nor let us desire to please only ourselves with our righteousness, but also those who are outsiders, so that the name may not be blasphemed on our account. And then he goes on to say that the pagans, the outsiders, the non-Christians, were blaspheming the name of Christ because of their disobedience. So he says, or because of their sin. So he continues, and I think this is very good. For when the pagans hear from our mouths the oracles of God, they marvel at their beauty and goodness and greatness. This is very relevant to our day. But when they discover that our actions are not worthy of the words we speak, they turn from wonder to blasphemy, saying that it is a myth and delusion. For when they hear from us that God said, it is no credit to you if you love those who love you, but it is a credit to you if you love your enemies and those who hate you. When they hear these things, they marvel at such extraordinary goodness. But when they see that we not only do not love those who hate us, but do not even love those who love us, they scornfully laugh at us, and the name is blasphemed. And this is, again, very true. I can still remember, even as I read this, reading an apostate, John Hicks, is his name, and he's a teacher up in some university in the Northeast, and if he ever finds this and listens to this, he'll be offended. I don't know where. But one of the points I remember him, it was in a book where it had these views on, is Jesus the only way to salvation? And he was coming at it from the blasphemer point of view. That's not what they called it in the book. This was published by a Christian company, and I could not understand their justification for actually allowing this to rest on the printed page. Very charitable of them. But one of the points he made was, you Christians, you say you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. And really, you're not matched by some of the most devout Muslims or Buddhists. It's very sobering words. And this comes out very clearly in the writing of Second Clement. 16:1, therefore, brothers, inasmuch as we have received no small opportunity to repent, let us, while we still have time, turn again to God who has called us, while we still have one who accepts us. And which is very interesting. We still have one who accepts us. You'll see why that's interesting in a moment here. 17:1, let us repent, therefore, with our whole heart, lest any of us should perish needlessly. For if we have orders that we should make it our business to tear men away from idols and to instruct them, how much more wrong is it that a soul that already knows God should perish? So there's an emphasis in 2 Clement, as you can see, on repentance. And he'll open up again and again and come back to this. Let us repent. Let us repent. So there must have been, and I'm reading behind the page here, but there must have been some kind of sin that he was really concerned about. And it's with that in mind that we enter into his emphasis on perseverance in good works. And I have that in quotes there if you managed to read the small print on your handout, because I'm putting it as charitably as I can. I'm going to be very frank with you that it almost seems like 2 Clement advocates salvation by works. And you're going to see that as I get into this. But I'm not trying to make these guys into people that look just like me or you. I want you to see them in all their glory or lack thereof. And perhaps there's a way we can understand them that allows for them to be very similar to us, but it's very difficult to make 2 Clement do that. Now, at the same time, I'm going to give you some caveats that help us kind of put it in perspective. And so I have a few words on that. Here is a bit of perspective before I get into these quotations. He asks, for example, in the first chapter, he asks, what repayment then shall we give to him? Or what fruit worthy of what he has given to us? And how many holy acts do we owe him? What praise then shall we give him, or what repayment in return for what we received? Our minds were blinded, and we worshiped stones and wood and gold and silver and brass, things made by humans. Indeed, our whole life was nothing but death. But while we were thus wrapped in darkness and our vision was filled with this thick mist, we recovered our sight. By his will, laying aside the cloud wrapped around us, for he had mercy upon us, and in his compassion he saved us when we had no hope of salvation except that which comes from him, even though he had seen in us much deception and destruction. For he called us when we did not exist, and out of nothing he willed us into being. The reason I read that is that's a good counterbalance to what I'm going to be reading in a moment. And if this is a kind of foundation for what he's saying later, okay. But still, he's very loose with how he says it, what he'll be saying in a moment. But he says elsewhere of himself and his hearers, both himself, he says, and his hearers, now that we have believed. So he talks about belief in God. And he says that Jesus has, again, shown us mercy. And then elsewhere, he says, this then is our rewards if we acknowledge the one through whom we are saved. How do we get our reward? By acknowledging the one through whom we're saved. But he says this acknowledgement is by doing what he says. So he says, let us therefore, brothers, not merely call him Lord, for this will not save us. Don't just say he's Lord. So then, brothers, let us acknowledge him in our actions by loving one another, by not committing adultery or slandering one another or being jealous, but by being self-controlled, compassionate, and kind. So we don't just want to acknowledge him with our lips. We want to show it with our lives. And I'm fine with that. We shouldn't just say that we believe in Jesus Christ and then deny it with our works. That does not go together. So the one who believes, the one who acknowledges Jesus, not only acknowledges in word, but in his actions. And even the preacher himself, the author of 2 Clement, acknowledges his own sinfulness. He says, "For I myself am utterly sinful and have not yet escaped from temptation. But even though I am surrounded by the tools of the devil, I make every effort to pursue righteousness so that I may succeed in at least getting close to it, because I fear the coming judgment." So he calls himself sinful. Okay, so now let's get into this emphasis on perseverance and good works. There's a lot of places where he talks about this, and I'll just read a few for the sake of time. He says, "If we do the will of Christ, we'll find rest. But if we do not, if we disobey his commandments, then nothing will save us from eternal punishment." Another quote, "So then, my brothers, let us compete in the games, realizing that the competition is at hand. While many come to enter the earthly competitions, not all are crowned, but only those who have trained hard and competed well. Let us compete, therefore, so that we may all be crowned. Let us run in the straight course, the heavenly competition, and let many of us come to enter it and compete. Let us at least come close to it." That sounds very much like Paul, but again, he says in 8:4, "If we have done the will of the Father and have kept the flesh pure and have observed the commandments of the Lord, we will receive eternal life." These are statements that I probably would never make. He says, "Let us do the will of the Father who called us so that we may live, and let us pursue virtue now more than ever. Let us abandon that evil mindset, the forerunner of our sins, and flee ungodliness, lest evil things overtake us." And then he adds this caveat in the following chapter. "Let us therefore," he says, "serve God with a pure heart, and we will be righteous. But if we do not serve him because we do not believe God's promise, we will be wretched." He says in chapter 11, "For faithful is the one who promised to pay wages in accord with each person's works. Therefore, if we do what is right in God's sight, we will enter his kingdom." This is something I would never say. "And receive the promises that ear has not heard, nor eye seen, nor the human heart imagined." And there's several like that in that same vein. He says in 19:3, I'll give you one from 16:4. This is even better. "For if we renounce these pleasures and conquer our soul by refusing to fulfill its evil desires, we will share in Jesus' mercy," he says. Charitable giving, therefore, is good, as is repentance from sin. Blessed is everyone who is found full of these, that is, prayer, fasting, love, for charitable giving relieves the burden of sin. And then in 19:3, he says, let us therefore practice righteousness so that we may be saved in the end. All right. The Roman Catholic historian Johannes Quasten explains Second Clement this way. The sermon is very clear on the necessity of good works, much to his delight. One scholar notices the tension as well, but he believes Paul would not have signed off on the theology of Second Clement. And when we remember that what First Clement says, we wonder if even Clement would have signed off on the theology ascribed to his name in Second Clement. And I'll read this again in your ears because it's a nice counterbalance. All, therefore, were glorified and magnified not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions that they did, but through his will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all those who have exited from the beginning, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Much better. It does seem that there was some kind of sin, as I said, of which the church was especially guilty. And so he keeps calling them to repent. And perhaps that's why he's stressing so much, you need to obey, you need to obey. And he does seem to assume that they were already in the church. And in the sermon, there was a serious warning for them that by continuing in this sin, they would perish. One would simply hope that there would have been more injunctions for them to rely on the grace of God. And it does seem that the preacher in 2 Clement emphasizes works as the ground of one's final salvation. Even after the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, one's consoled by the words of mercy and grace and refuge in Christ. And so we're reminded of the words of Paul in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Even if we're talking about how we continue in the faith, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We're not perfected by the flesh. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in 2:12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he quickly adds in the next verse, doesn't he? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do and to work for his good pleasure. A.A. Hodge says, the orthodox doctrine of perseverance does not affirm certainty of salvation because we have once believed, but certainty of perseverance in holiness if we have truly believed. And I think that's a good distinction. But again, this is not what is adequately emphasized, I do not believe, in 2 Clement. There is no question that the one in whom God has graciously worked to bring salvation by faith will produce, by God again graciously working in him, good works. If God starts a work in you, he will produce good works in you, I think, of some sort or another. We can talk about duration of life after believing in Christ, and we can invent all sorts of hypothetical situations, but let's just say regularly, God will graciously work good works in believers. But the question is, what is the standing by which we are received by God? And I think this is where 2 Clement gets it wrong. I'm not going to say kind of. I'm going to say gets it wrong. He clouds this from time to time, over and over again. This New Testament makes clear that works are not sufficient for salvation. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul desires in Philippians 3:10 to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but to his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If it's true that works do not save, then how can we be right with God? Through the merits of Christ alone. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Romans 3:23 and 24, you know this passage well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So, all that to say, I think 2 Clement wrongly emphasizes the role of works in our salvation. And that is unfortunately part of this book. And we can't expect that everyone is going to get it right. And I would remind us of Eusebius' words, where he expressed confusion at who even wrote this book and whether or not anybody ever used it. Another interesting note is, it is really surprising that this book is even around, since it's anonymous, that we've kept it all these years. He also has a hope in the coming kingdom. I actually read you a little bit along those lines already. But that's another very prominent theme, a hope in the coming life. Don't be tied to this world. It's fading away. It's corruptible. It's perishing. But cling to the life to come. That is an overview of 2 Clement. We've talked about sermons in the early church. We've talked about 2 Clement. Now, I've got some time left, which is a good thing, because we've been kind of buried, you know, wading through this stuff that I had to explain away. And I wanted to read for you a little bit from a couple other sermons I think you'll find perhaps a little bit more refreshing. I'm not going to read all of this, so don't worry. But I'm going to begin with, who is the rich man that shall be saved, by Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria is from Egypt, of course, and he is writing in the 2nd century AD, so he's pretty early. And despite the fact that he's from Alexandria, this is pretty good. Now, I've already mentioned this sermon to you earlier this evening. Again, this is a sermon based on Mark 10, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments, right? So what else do I have to do to get into the kingdom? And so Clement has just finished reciting those words of Jesus. These things are written in the gospel according to Mark, and in all the rest correspondingly, although perchance the expressions vary slightly in each, yet all show identical agreement in meaning. Okay, I have to pause there. Do you see what he's doing here? He's talking about the synoptic gospels. He says, these words are in the gospel according to Mark, and then all the rest correspondingly, all the rest of the Gospels, but the expressions vary slightly in each. He's explaining the passage and explaining how this is in all the Gospels. But well knowing that the Savior teaches nothing in a merely human way, but teaches all things to his own with divine and mystic wisdom, we must not listen to his utterances carnally, but with due investigation and intelligence must search out and learn the meaning hidden in them. He says, if then the law of Moses, I'm jumping over now, but he's picking it up, speaks a little bit more about what Jesus says to him, but he says, if the law of Moses had been sufficient to confer eternal life, it were to no purpose for the Savior himself to come and suffer for us, accomplishing the course of human life from his birth to his cross, and to no purpose for him who had done all the commandments of the law from his youth to fall on his knees and beg from another immortality. For he had not only fulfilled the law, but had begun to do so from his very earliest youth. But what is there great or preeminently illustrious in old age which is unproductive of faults? But if one in juvenile frolicsomeness and the fire of youth shows a mature judgment older than his years, this is a champion admirable and distinguished and hoary preeminently in mind. What he's saying is, this young man, it's showing that the law is unable to save, because here he is, he's been doing it from his youth, but it's still unable to save. How admirable that he, as a youth, was doing all of these commandments, but still the law is unable to save. So what does Jesus say? If thou wilt be perfect. Consequently, Clement of Alexandria observes, he was not yet perfect, for nothing is more perfect than what is perfect. One thing is lacking me. The one thing which abides, the good, that which is now above the law, which the law gives not, which the law contains not, which is the prerogative of those who live. He forsooth who had fulfilled all the demands of the law from his youth and had gloried in what was magnificent was not able to complete the whole with this one thing which was specifically required by the Savior so as to receive the eternal life which he desired. But he departed displeased, vexed at the commandment of the life, on account of which he supplicated. For he did not truly wish life, as he averred, but aimed at the mere reputation of a good choice. And he was capable of busying himself about many things, but the one thing, the work of life, he was powerless and disinclined and unable to accomplish. What then was it which persuaded him to flight and made him depart from the master, from the entreaty, the hope, the life previously pursued with ardor? Sell thy possessions. And what is this? He does not, as some conceive offhand, bid him throw away the substance he possessed and abandon his property, but bids him banish from his soul his notions about wealth, his excitement and morbid feeling about it, the anxieties which are the thorns of existence which choke the seed of life. Nay, he bids Zacchaeus and Matthew, he's explaining here, why we know that Jesus really didn't mean for the rich young ruler to get rid of everything. Because Jesus bids Zacchaeus and Matthew, the rich tax gatherers, entertain Jesus, him, hospitably. And he does not bid them part with their property, but applying the just and removing the unjust judgment, he subjoins, today salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He so praises the use of property as to enjoin, along with this addition, the giving share of it, to give drink to the thirsty, bread to the hungry, to take in the homeless, and clothe the naked. But it is not possible to supply those needs without substance, and he bids people abandon their substance. What else would the Lord be doing than exhorting to give and not to give the same things, to feed and not to feed, to take in and to shut out, to share and not to share? Which were the most irrational of all things. So he's saying the Lord cannot be saying, get rid of all that you own, because then he couldn't say to other people, share and give to the poor. Riches then, which benefit also our neighbors, are not to be thrown away. And then, I think this is very wise, he says, such an instrument is wealth. Are you able to make a right use of it? It is subservient to righteousness. Does one make a wrong use of it? It is, on the other hand, a minister of wrong, for its nature is to be subservient, not to rule. If, therefore, he who casts away worldly wealth can still be rich in the passions, even though the material is absent, for the disposition produces its own effects and strangles the reason and presses it down and inflames it with inbred lust, it is then of no advantage to him to be poor in purse when he is rich in passions. He's saying it doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or little money. If you have these passions that embroil you when you have riches, whether you have riches or not, it's still to your condemnation, whether you're poor or rich. We must therefore renounce those passions that are injurious, and not those that are capable of being serviceable, if one knows the right use of them. And what is managed with wisdom and sobriety and piety is profitable, and what is hurtful must be cast away. I'm going to stop there so I can get into a better one even yet. Now I'm going to read to you a little bit from Melito of Sardis, a bishop from Sardis. We don't know too much about him. He was in the second century. But this is a sermon on the Passover. And this sermon is very good. But I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just tempted to. First of all, now notice how he begins. First of all, the scripture about the Hebrew Exodus has been read, and the words of the mystery have been explained as to how the sheep was sacrificed and the people were saved. So what is he saying right at the beginning? The scriptures were just read. And now I'm going to explain to you what they mean. Therefore, understand this, O beloved. The mystery of the Passover is new and old, eternal and temporal, corruptible and incorruptible, mortal and immortal in this fashion. It is old insofar as it concerns the law, but new insofar as it concerns the gospel. Temporal insofar as it concerns the type. Eternal because of grace. Corruptible because of the sacrifice of sheep. Incorruptible because of the life of the Lord. Mortal because of this burial in the earth. Immortal because of his resurrection from the dead. The law is old, but the gospel is new. The type was for a time, but grace is forever. The sheep was corruptible, but the Lord is incorruptible, who was crushed as a lamb, but who was resurrected as God. And for although he was led to sacrifice as a sheep, yet he was not a sheep. And although he was as a lamb without voice, yet indeed he was not a lamb. The one was the model, the other was found to be the finished product. For God replaced the lamb and a man the sheep, but in the man was Christ who contains all things. Now comes the mystery of the Passover, even as it stands written in the law, just as it has been read aloud only moments ago. But I will clearly set forth the significance of the words of the scripture, showing how God commanded Moses in Egypt when he had made his decision to bind Pharaoh under the lash, but to release Israel from the lash through the hand of Moses. This is great rhetoric right here. Superb. In a single moment, the firstborn fruit of the Egyptians was destroyed. The first one, the one first conceived, the first one born, the one sought after, the one chosen, was dashed to the ground. He's talking about that last tenth plague, the death angel and the death of the firstborn. The one chosen was dashed to the ground, not only that of men, but that of irrational animals as well. A lowing was heard in the fields of the earth, of cattle bellowing for their nurslings, a cow standing over her calf and a mare over her colt. And the rest of the cattle, having just given birth to their offspring and swollen with milk, were lamenting bitterly and piteously for their firstborn. And there was a wailing and lamentation because of the destruction of the men, because of the destruction of the firstborn who were dead, and all Egypt stank because of the unburied bodies. Indeed, one could see a frightful spectacle. Of the Egyptians, there were mothers with disheveled hair and fathers who had lost their minds, wailing aloud in terrifying fashion in the Egyptian tongue, "O wretched persons that we are, we have lost our firstborn in a single moment." And they were striking their breasts with their hands, beating time in hammer-like fashion to the dance for their dead. Such was the misfortune which encompassed Egypt. In an instant, it made her childless. But Israel all the while was being protected by the sacrifice of the sheep and truly was being illumined by its blood, which was shed. For the death of the sheep was found to be a rampart for the people. Oh, inexpressible mystery! The sacrifice of sheep was found to be salvation of the people, and the death of sheep became the life of the people. For its blood warded off the angel. Tell me, O angel, at what were you turned away? At the sacrifice of the sheep or the life of the Lord? At the death of the sheep or the type of the Lord? At the blood of the sheep or the spirit of the Lord? Clearly, you were turned away because you saw the mystery of the Lord taking place in the sheep. The life of the Lord in the sacrifice of the sheep, the type of the Lord in the death of the sheep. For this reason, you did not strike Israel, but it was Egypt alone that you made childless. And then he goes on to explain types. I'll skip that. I wanted to read it, but I'm going to skip it. Now that you have heard an explanation of the type and of that which corresponds to it, hear also what goes into making up the mystery. What is the Passover? In the beginning, when God made the heaven and the earth and everything in them through his word, he himself formed man from the earth and shared with that form in his own breath. He himself placed him in paradise. But man, who is by nature capable of receiving good and evil, as soil of the earth is capable of receiving seeds from both sides, welcomed the hostile and greedy counselor, and by having touched the tree, transgressed the command and disobeyed God. And when he had fathered many children and had grown very old and had returned to the earth through having tasted of the tree, an inheritance was left behind by him for his children. Indeed, he had left his children, talking of Adam here, an inheritance, not of chastity, but of unchastity, not of immortality, but of corruptibility, not of honor, but of dishonor, not of freedom, but of slavery, not of sovereignty, but of tyranny, not of life, but of death, not of salvation, but of destruction. Extraordinary and terrifying indeed was the destruction of men upon the earth. They were carried off as slaves by sin, the tyrant, and were being led away into the regions of desire where they were totally engulfed by insatiable, sensual passions. For even a father of his own accord lifted up a dagger against his son, and a son used his hands against his father. Therefore, all of the men on earth became murderers, or parricides, or killers of their children. And yet a thing still more dreadful and extraordinary was to be found. A mother attacked the flesh which she gave birth to. A mother attacked those whom her breasts had nourished. And she buried in her body the fruit of her belly. Indeed, the ill-starred mother became a dreadful tomb, and she devoured the child which she bore in her womb. He's talking about the sinfulness of mankind. And notice he's talking here about abortion. In every soul, sin left its mark, and in those in whom it placed its mark were destined to die. Therefore, all flesh fell under the power of sin, and every body under the dominion of death. Yes, an extraordinary misfortune and captivity enveloped him. He was dragged away captive under the shadow of death, and the image of the Father remained there desolate. For this reason, therefore, the mystery of the Passover has been completed in the body of the Lord. Why? Because of sin. Indeed, the Lord prearranged his own sufferings in the patriarchs and in the prophets and in the whole people of God, giving his sanction to them through the law and the prophets. So indeed also the suffering of the Lord, predicted long in advance by means of types, but seen today, has brought about faith just because it has taken place as predicted. And yet men have taken it as something completely new. Well, the truth of the matter is that the mystery of the Lord is both old and new. Old insofar as it involved the type, but new insofar as it concerns grace. And what is more, if you pay close attention to this type, you will see the real thing through its fulfillment. When this one who came from heaven to earth for the sake of the one who suffers and had clothed himself with that very one through the womb of a virgin, and having come forth as a man, he accepted the sufferings of the sufferer through his body, which was capable of suffering. And he destroyed those human sufferings by his spirit, which was incapable of dying. He killed death, which man had put to death. This is the one who became a human and a virgin, who was hanged on the tree, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from among the dead, and who raised mankind up out of the grave below to the heights of heaven. This is the Lamb that was slain. This is the Lamb that was silent. This is the one who was born of Mary, that beautiful ewe lamb. This is the one who was taken from the flock and dragged to sacrifice and was killed in evening and was buried at night. The one who was not broken while on the tree, who did not see dissolution while in the earth, who rose up from the dead and who raised up mankind from the grave below. He goes on now to condemn the Jews for not recognizing that they were killing their Lord. He says, "And you bound those beautiful hands of his, which had formed you from the earth. And that beautiful mouth of his, which had nourished you with life, you filled with gall, and you killed your Lord at the time of the great feast. Surely you were filled with gaiety, but he was filled with hunger. You drank wine and ate bread, he vinegar and gall. You wore a happy smile, but he a sad countenance. You were full of joy, but he was full of trouble. You sang songs, but he was judged. You issued the command, he was crucified. You danced, he was buried. You lay down on a soft bed, but he in a tomb and coffin. This is the one who came to you, the one who healed your suffering ones and who resurrected your dead. This is the one you sinned against. This is the one you wronged. This is the one whom you killed. This is the one whom you sold for silver. Pay attention. all families of the nations and observe. An extraordinary murder has taken place in the center of Jerusalem, in the city devoted to God's law, in the city of the Hebrews, in the city of the prophets, in the city thought of as just. And who has been murdered? Who is the murderer? I am ashamed to give you the answer, but I must give it. He was lifted up on the tree, and an inscription was affixed, identifying the one who had been murdered. Who was he? It is painful to tell, but it is more dreadful not to tell. Therefore, hear and tremble because of him for whom the earth trembled. The one who hung the earth in space is himself hanged. The one who fixed the heavens in place is himself impaled. The one who firmly fixed all things is himself firmly fixed to the tree. The Lord is insulted. God has been murdered. The King of Israel has been destroyed by the right hand of Israel. Oh, frightful murder. Oh, unheard of justice. The Lord is disfigured and he is not deemed worthy of a cloak for his naked body so that he might not be seen exposed. For this reason, the stars turned and fled and the day grew quite dark in order to hide the naked person hanging on the tree, darkening not the body of the Lord, but the eyes of men. Yes, even though the people did not tremble, the earth trembled instead. Although the people were not afraid, the heavens grew frightened. Although the people did not tear their garments, the angels tore theirs. Although the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Why was it like this, O Israel? You did not tremble for the Lord. You did not fear for the Lord. You did not lament for the Lord, yet you lamented for your firstborn. Yet you did not tear your garments at the crucifixion of the Lord, yet you tore your garments for your own who were murdered. You forsook the Lord, you were not found by him. You dashed the Lord to the ground, you too were dashed to the ground and lie quite dead. But he arose from the dead and mounted up to the heights of heaven. When the Lord had clothed himself with humanity and suffered for the sake of the sufferer and had been bound for the sake of the imprisoned and had been judged for the sake of the condemned and buried for the sake of the one who was buried, he rose up from the dead and cried aloud with his voice, "Who is he who contends with me? Let him stand in opposition to me. I set the condemned man free. I gave the dead man life. I raised up the one who had been entombed. Who is my opponent? I," he says, "am the Christ. I am the one who destroyed death, who triumphed over the enemy and trampled Hades underfoot and bound the strong one and carried off man to the heights of heaven. I," he says, "am the Christ. Therefore, come, all families of men, you who have been befouled with sins and receive forgiveness for your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior, your resurrection. I am your king. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and who in the beginning created man, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, and who became human via the virgin, who hanged upon the tree, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from the dead, and who ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has authority to judge and to save everything, through whom the Father created everything from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. This is the Alpha and Omega. This is the beginning and the end, an indescribable beginning and an incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is the Jesus. This is the General. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose up from the dead. This is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father, to whom be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Melito of Sardis. Pretty good. On the Passover. So, the early church preached. They had their sermons, often based on passages of Scripture that they would then explain to the people. And this is the practice that we still have today, where we read a passage and explain it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the Lord, and our words fail him. We pray that he would be proclaimed faithfully in this ministry as we continue in this ancient tradition of reading sacred writings and explaining them to the people. And may we do this, Father, as Paul urged Timothy to do, as he commanded the churches to do, as you did throughout your word, commanding your people to preach the gospel and to preach the word of God. Father, help us in this task. We need your help. Guard us from error and iniquity. And I pray also that you would keep our lives spotless so that the name of Christ would not be blasphemed. Help us to stay committed to Christ and to persevere in faith in him. And it's in his name I ask these things. Amen.